Please join me in a prayer for illumination as we prepare to hear God's word. Let us pray. O holy God, may our hearts be fertile ground in which your word may sprout and grow, that in hearing it we will bear fruit for you and for your children in this world. May we hear rightly and do your will in order to glorify and enjoy you forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading for this morning is Psalm 118, verses 14 through 29. Listen for the word of the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. There are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not give me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Last week we looked at the Gospel of Luke and we began in the deep dark of the early morning. The women visiting the tomb of their supposedly dead friend, Jesus. They discover he is risen, they share the news, and now we pick up with the Gospel of John's account of how things progressed from there in this resurrection reality. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. I was working on this sermon this past Thursday at 3:05 p.m. in the Lamplighter Coffee Shop located in Scott's Addition. It's a beautiful afternoon, if you recall, sunny, upper 60s, and so the shop had its door propped wide open, and one whole wall of the shop is made up of those old industrial windows, and they had those flung open, and so we had this slight March breeze carrying through the whole space. Then one of the baristas interrupts everybody. There are five of us there, plus one other barista. Our manager has just called. There's been a shooting at the bus station nearby. Apparently one shooter is dead and another on the loose. We need to lock this place down. There's a good kind of fear. It's the kind that helps us react quickly when danger is near. The kind that locks doors swiftly upon such news. The kind that reaches out to catch a child when you see her falling down the stairs. The kind that presses the car, brakes, and swerves to avoid the accident. They lock the doors and the windows, and I'm grateful for the coffee shop for their swift efforts born of a healthy fear. Even as it saddens me, we live in a world where locks can be necessary. And there I remain with six others, checking my Twitter feed for the latest reports, which vary wildly at that early stage. On the surface, it appears a similar fear is holding the disciples behind closed doors in John chapter 20. We read, the doors of the house of the disciples had met in were locked for fear of the Jews. Apparently, some group of Jews are on the loose looking for these disciples who, by the way, are themselves Jewish. They do the necessary protective measure and they lock up. It's prudent, if unfortunate. But there's more going on here, which becomes readily apparent when Jesus arrives. Jesus, you notice, does not bother himself with doors and locks. He just walks right through in verse 21. And what does he say when he gets to the room? He declares peace upon them. He shows them his hands, his side, proof of the cross on which he had been. And then so powerfully, Jesus breathed on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Breathe, this tiny word with cosmic implications. The word for breath that is used here is used only twice in all of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you're John and you're writing this gospel, you only use this very rare word for breath if you're trying to say something, because there's a far more common Greek word for breath which exists in the Greek. One of the times in the Old Testament where this rare word for breath occurs is Ezekiel 37, where God breathes upon a pile of dead bones that represents the people of God and brings them to life. It's God breath life. The other time that we see this rare breathes word in the Old Testament, Genesis 2, when God breathes animating breath into Adam, forming humanity from lifeless dust. John is trying to make clear that with Jesus, there is a new creation story unfolding, born of that same from death to life breath. Where once God birthed creation and life and humanity and walked with humanity in a garden, now God and Jesus Christ is inaugurating nothing short of a new Genesis, a new creation in which he enlivens humanity and walks with them. It's not an accident that the passage right before the one I just read has the resurrected Jesus, God's very self, walking in the garden with Mary. And so to our particular scripture for this morning, God walks up to disciples deadened in fear and breathes. Of course, the assumption is that one must breathe life-animating breath upon a people, then the people on whom you are breathing are dead. They are lifeless as brittle bones or dust that would need such breath. And what we begin to see is that the fear that binds the disciples behind locked doors is not that healthy kind of protective fear, but somehow has become a paralyzing and deadening fear. Sure, some Jews are seeking after these disciples, as we read in John 20. Locked doors always begin, very justifiably, trying to keep out a real external danger. But you stay too long behind locked doors, and soon enough you realize you've locked yourself in to a far greater threat, consuming fear. The kind of fear that kills from within as you worry about what might be out there. The kind that requires the breath of life to cut through the locks. How many locks get turned because we face a legitimate hurt, a justifiable threat from beyond? But then we just stay put. We lock our heart away, our willingness to forgive for fear of being hurt again. We lock our God-given gifts away for fear of failure again. We lock away our past for fear of shame and judgment again. We lock into certain neighborhoods and people groups for fear of that which we don't know and don't want to have to encounter. And as the locks rust close, so too do our assumptions about them. We lock into certain brands and styles and cars for fear that anyone might discover just how frail we are. Even whole churches, we can be locked into our own traditions and ways of doing things and preferences out of a fear for all the change out there. It's amazing, if you think about it, how many locks we turn in a day. House locks, bike locks, phone locks, church locks, online password locks. And truth is, we can turn just as many here. And so Jesus breathed the very spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and he takes breathing people locked inside a room and makes them living people and sends them. I have come that they might have life and life eternal, Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of John. He's talking about the kind of breath that stirs dust, that breaks chains, that fills souls. And we wonder, well, what's that like? What did it feel like, that expansive breath breaking into this huddled fear that then sent the disciples out the door? Can we have some of that breath melting our locks? Can the church have some of that breath that raises brittle bones? Can this world, so frequently paralyzed by fear, know that breath? What would that look like? I noticed a shift in that coffee shop on Thursday afternoon after about a half an hour of being in there. Nobody in the shop had changed their outward routine. Those who were working still worked. Those chatting were still chatting. But the air was different. The windows and the doors had now been closed for some time, and the air was now more stilted, and it was obvious that the air conditioning was running things. But I noticed this only because minutes ago, by contrast, the windows had been open, the doors had been open. We were buoyed by these fresh March winds. All of us, I think, know at an innate level the difference between inside air and outside air. Invisible as air may be, it is intuitive to our senses as to which one we're breathing. And slowly I realized that we in that shop, if we stayed long enough, hour upon hour, day upon day, for fear of what's going on out there, we could get used to the stilted, human-controlled inside air and think that's the only kind of air there is. Holy Spirit breath, of course, is windows open, doors open, air. No control over how fast or slow the breeze moves, how powerfully or subtly the wind blows, but there is a freshness, a lightness, a grace that cannot be replicated by human manufactured air. And we intuitively know the difference. Can you sense the air you are breathing? That we are breathing? I think at some level we know intuitively if and when the Spirit of God is filling our lungs and our heart as a people or not. Though intuition, I should say, is not the only way to discern the air we breathe. We can also look at our hands. The church breathing Holy Spirit air will have wounds, right? The body of people animated with Jesus' Spirit, well, we're going to look like Jesus, which means we'll have wounds, as Jesus shows forth in both sections of our passage this morning. To breathe Jesus' air is to be animated like Jesus in the world, and so look like him, and he has wounds. Let me explain. I've been impressed with many of you in this congregation who have been so responsive to the international refugee crisis that has continued to build in recent years, certainly in recent months. Some of you here at Grace Covenant have become fairly involved with the Nuri family from Afghanistan, helping them resettle here in Richmond, Virginia in just the last couple months, buying them school supplies, taking them on errands, providing meals, taking them to the park, sharing in a meal. I've been impressed also with others who are regularly committed to the homeless in Richmond and annually take part in the 40 women who are part of the Caritas program that stays in the fellowship hall. Impressed by the many others who were at the blood drive again in our fellowship hall this past, about a week ago. Impressed by still others who are here every Tuesday night this spring to host the Jobs for Life program as people and families struggle against significant odds to find firm footing with work and life. Still others of you I know use your professional expertise in realms beyond the church that serve and love marginalized neighbors, whether that unfolds in and through your work or volunteering efforts or local politics. All this is simple enough, sure, but showing up is a sacrifice of time and effort. Working with people of another culture, however near or far, makes for guaranteed awkwardness, cultural faux pas, and probably accidental insults. If you open your heart to love another, if you open your church building to love others, you are going to take bumps and bruises. Your property is going to take wear and tear. Exposing your life to another will absolutely prove life-giving in so many ways. But there's always a wound, small, sometimes great, when you're exposed. And it is the wounds that are the evidence that you are the church of Jesus Christ and that it is His Spirit breathing through the open doors and windows of your soul. When the Spirit of Jesus breathes into our lives, the doors and windows are thrown open and we're exposed not only to God's air, but to the world God came to love. You don't get God breath without God's neighbor. Open windows means immediate exposure to both. And when you're huddled in fear, and you're controlling your environment, and you're getting the air conditioning just so, and keeping everyone and everything at a comfortable and safe distance, just like we like the house and church and life, no wounds. Sure, you're suffocating to death on fear, but no wounds. Wounds happen to people who have been opened by the Spirit of Jesus and exposed to the world as Jesus was. In love with a generous posture that is only enabled by God's Spirit. Love opens doors, narthex and here. Are the doors open? Are our windows open? What's the air we breathe? We might sense it intuitively, or we can check our hands and what has kept us occupied in recent days. However, I do think at some point we need to be honest and not get too far ahead of ourselves discerning this answer about the air we breathe. Churches are notoriously not great at open doors and windows. I mean, nobody says that. We don't put on our website that we're weak-willed and fearful and we're not great at loving our neighbors just as much as we love ourselves. When the honest church would say, truth be told, we have a problem being stuck in that same room with the original church members here in John 20. We get stuck behind closed doors all the time, individually as a church. We do. We fear change. We fear people who dress differently, who wear a hijab or baggy pants, or people from that part of the city. We fear not having enough. We fear being hurt again. We fear for our death, and actually we fear for our church's death. We're prone just to huddle inside more than anything else. Praise God that Jesus walks right through the door. Verse 21, not a single care about what the disciples prefer. Truly does not matter how many locks and lies we put around our lives. He just breaks in time and again. Amazing, sometimes even unwanted grace disturbs our peaceful fear and says, peace be upon you. Now I send you. And praise God, He's made it to the center of the sanctuary despite all the locks gathered today. Just be careful when you partake a bit later. You need to know the sanctuary is not the only central space He looks to break into and breathe and open into a posture of life. Amen.